Our scripture today is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and you can find that on page 9 of your bulletin. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kitty. Only two verses to read, but there are a lot of weird words in there, too. I don't know if you noticed that. Lots of places. And you might be wondering, how can we get a full sermon out of these two verses? Well, let's just see. Let me pray for us as we come to God's Word together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. We ask for your grace to attend us now. We pray according to your promise that when your Word goes forth, you will always accomplish the purposes that you desire. And so, Lord, I pray that that would occur now. We ask that we would behold Jesus in all of his glory and in all of his beauty, and that he would be the object of our affections, just as we are the object of his affections. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're beginning a new series on 1 Peter this morning. And not this morning. It's this evening. Sorry. Still working through that. And we want to think through this question of what it looks like to live as a people of hope in the world. And I don't think that that comes naturally to us. Living as a hopeful people is not something that we are used to doing. Great article from The Onion. I know it's, again, if you don't want me to quote The Onion, then you're not going to be very happy because I love it. So this is an online satirical news site. And so this quote, the quote or title of this article is, "New study finds most of Earth's oxygen used for complaining." Following a multi-year study of atmospheric gases and their role in organic processes on Earth, a team of researchers at the University of Washington reported this week that the majority of the oxygen on the planet is used for complaining. By carefully measuring the processes of gas exchange, the respiratory capacities of living organisms, and resulting metabolic activities, we discovered that most oxygen molecules in Earth's troposphere are used for the purpose of sighing, whining, and most commonly, complaining, said the study's lead author, James Laurito, who noted that an adult human converts an average of 19 cubic feet of oxygen per day into petty grievances about acquaintances, nitpicking objections about popular media or the weather, criticisms about tasks they're performing, and general fussing with family members. Pretty familiar, right? Then, from a non-satirical article that says this about our tendency to complain: "It seems that complaining with a heavy dose of cynicism has become our national pastime. It only takes 3 minutes on Facebook, Twitter, talk radio, or the news stations to know that if you're not complaining about something, you're a bit of an outsider. Complaining has become our social currency, our shared language used to form a mutual, if somewhat bitter, understanding of the world that we live in." And the sad thing is that this might most particularly be true of the perception of Christians. Christians are known as a complaining people who are complaining about some aspect of our world, such that if you were to ask people generally how are Christians perceived in the world, they would probably have a much easier time telling you what Christians are against rather than telling you what Christians are for. We have a negative identity in that way. This is what comes naturally to us. And so this may be a reason that even if you're here visiting and are exploring Christianity, that you've given pause when approaching Christianity because it seems negative. Now, that's fundamentally the disposition towards the world. So what's the point for us? Well, what we need to do as a church, and this is some of why we're studying this letter, is that we need to think through what it means to engage God's world such that this isn't our fundamental identity in the end. There are a couple of extreme approaches that have been historically taken by the church. You probably recognize these. I just want to highlight them real briefly before we jump into this passage. One is isolation. This is the view that views the world around us as fundamentally negative, sinful, and something to be avoided. And so the concern is that because there is this fallenness of the world and sin within it, then what we want to do is withdraw from it. If it's evil, then what we need to do is be concerned about how it's going to impact us, and so we're going to separate ourselves from it. And maybe the most extreme example of this would be an Amish society that wants to completely pull out of the culture if possible. There's another kind of riff on this one, which really views culture as something to dominate. And so you need to think now of like the culture wars. Because most of the time, the weapons that are used in that war are political weapons. And so the view is that if we could just dominate the world politically, then the world would be okay. So that's one tendency. That the strength of this view is that it takes holiness seriously, and it takes the fact that we live in a fallen world seriously. The weakness, of course, is that it doesn't do justice to the goodness of God's creation. And maybe most significantly, it doesn't do justice to the way that Jesus interacted with the world, who was one that was very much in the world and was around those who would be termed sinners, one who was accused of being a glutton and drunkard. So that's one kind of view, a view of isolation from the world. But some then swing the opposite direction and would maybe hold to something that we might call assimilation to the world. And so here's what this looks like. This understands the world as good without qualification. And so we may want to emphasize the Great Commission and say, let's go into the world. And so that becomes the focus. The strength there is that this view wants to understand what the world is saying and to be heard by the world. That's a good motive. Jesus was heard by the world. The weakness, of course, is that it could fail to appreciate the effects of sin in the world. And so we unthinkingly assimilate with the culture, and it does, and it ends up that the church looks just like the world with no difference at all. So those are two extremes, that this isolation and this assimilation. And what probably is the case is that one of those two comes more naturally to you as an individual. And it's probably the case, I don't know which yet, but one of those two is going to come more naturally to us as a church. And so we need to fight that. We need to fight that tendency, because the real question that both of these views are trying to address, and this is where we're going to focus, is how should Christians live in a broken and fallen world? How is the church to interact with a world that doesn't believe the same things that they do? That's the question that Peter's dealing with in this letter, and it's the reason that we're studying this passage and this book this fall. So a little background on this book, because we're going to need to know this as we move through this in future weeks. This is a largely Gentile church. They weren't Jews. They had been converted in a particular place. They were probably in Rome, and then they were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. That's where all those names of places that Kitty was reading. These are cities that they were dispersed to. And so the place where they had come to know Christ, this church environment, this family environment, this context of friends and work, had all been shaken up because they'd been put out all over the Roman Empire. So they're alone, they're isolated, and they're now having to ask this question, what does it look like to live faithfully in this context? This isn't the world that I am familiar with. How are they going to interact with the world around them? And so this is why this is such an important book for us to study as a church. Because if you notice, our mission statement is that we want to love God and love people, but we also want to love Fort Worth. We want to interact with the world around us. We want to serve our city in substantial ways. And what Peter does in this letter is he puts forward this vision of a people of hope. And that is huge for us because our friends and our neighbors are longing for hope. Not a hope that is trite, not something that is going to pass away, but a true, lasting, sustaining hope. And this doesn't mean that we approach the world thinking that suffering and sin aren't real, but it means taking what Peter says in verse 3 of this letter seriously, and it's what Mark prayed. And we'll look at this passage next week. He says that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord, and that is the reason Christians are called to be hopeful people. Because we follow a Savior who was not just crucified, but one who was crucified and then rose from the grave, never to die again. That is the hope that we have as Christians. So every week, this is the question we're going to ask. How do we live as a people of hope? How do we live as a people of hope? So here's our answer from this passage this week. Living as a people of hope means remembering our identity as God's elect pilgrims. Pretty weird words, right? Remembering our identity as God's elect pilgrims. So the way Peter does this, the way he reminds his audience of their identity, is that he answers two vital questions. Here are the questions. The first is, who are we? And the second is, where are we? And so those are our two points that we'll ask and answer this morning. Who are we? Here's how Peter answers it. We are God's elect. But why would it be important to start here? Why start with the question, who you are? The importance of this is that if you're in the middle of a place where you're disoriented, you don't know your surroundings, you're uncertain of them, it would be critical in that environment that you are reminded as to who you are. Because you're in a place where you're going to be tempted to forget who you are, where the roots of who you believe yourself to be are going to erode and begin to fall away. And so you're going to be tempted to forget this, Peter says, so I'm going to remind you from the very start. And so he says, you are the elect. This is verse 1. He's writing to, it says in our translation, the elect exiles. These are actually two separate terms. It's not really an adjective and a noun. These are two titles. You are the elect and you are exiles. And so that's what we'll take a look at here. If you've been in church for a while, you hear that term elect and you think, oh yeah, I know what we're going to talk about. We're going to be talking about some doctrine, some theological issues involving predestination and election and all that. If that doesn't mean anything to you, you're blessed. That's great. Because that's not what Peter is talking about right here. There are implications for that, but that's not his point. So what does it mean to be God's elect? What's his point here? Well, I think it means two things. The first is this. Your identity as God's elect means that you are a part of a bigger story. How does he show us this in the passage? Well, when Peter uses that term elect, what he's doing is he is tying into this rich Old Testament history of God's people, Israel, who are regularly referred to as the elect. So here's what he says, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, or elected you, to be a people for his treasured possessions out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So what Peter's doing is he's telling his audience, you, this group of Gentiles, that you are now the new Israel. You are a part of the people of God, the one people of God throughout time. And this is important for a couple reasons. It's important, one, because he's helping us see how we need to read the rest of the Bible. That we're to read the Bible as one grand story of redemption, where there's one people of God, and we are in continuity with the Old Testament. But the second reason is much more practical. It means that you are a part of something that transcends this particular place and time. It means that you're a part of a story that goes well back before our time, that we have been part of God's purposes for the world from the very start, and it means that you have a history. And knowing your history is crucial because it's going to inform how you live in the present. So let me illustrate it this way. Take college traditions, for example. TCU students, I see some over here. Y'all probably went to frog camp, right? Frog camp is orientation. I'm sure every school has its version. A&M has more, I'm sure. So why? I get it. Why do you go to frog camp? You go to frog camp partially because you're going to learn about the campus. You're going to learn how to make your way around. You're going to learn and meet some people so you get acquainted with the university. But part of the reason you go to frog camp is to learn the story of TCU, to learn the traditions, to learn the cheers, to learn the hand signs, to learn whom you're not supposed to like, Baylor, to learn what it means to be a horned frog. Every school does this. Why? Because you need to know your history, your story, in order to understand who you are in the present. It shapes the way you live and move in the world when you know your story. This is why we get, why we desire so much to know our ancestors, to have some idea of where we come from. This is why counselors make such a big deal of our family of origin, because your history shapes who you are in the present, and that's what Peter is saying here. He's saying that you are part of a grand story of redemption that is much bigger than you, but that you are in this story and you are a part of it. Even though you feel scattered, even though you feel insignificant, even though you're suffering, which he'll talk much about in this letter, even though your efforts might seem like they're not bearing any fruit at all, you are part of God's purposes in the world because you are a part of this people. So this is your story. You are the elect. So that's part of what it means to be the elect. But secondly, your identity as God's elect means that you are loved by God. And part of this is tied in with just this title of Israel. Being called Israel would mean that you are the object of God's affection. So you read things in the Old Testament where God will call his people his treasured possession, or his beloved, or gloriously, his son. He calls Israel his son. And so to be in the people of God is to be loved by God. But our passage is even more specific. Look in verse 2. He says that you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And foreknowledge there is actually a term of affection. Probably not something that you use with your significant other, or that you maybe should use with your significant other. But what this means is that it's not some pure academic knowledge. When the Bible talks about knowing, it's not just knowing facts about somebody. This is a relational, intimate knowledge, so that even in Genesis 4, we were talking about Adam and Eve coming together as husband and wife and their intimacy together. It says Adam knew his wife. It's that kind of intimacy. Or, in this case, the intimacy of a father to a son. That's the sort of love that God has for his people. And it's not the limited love that we bump up against as fathers ourselves or as recipients of love from our human fathers. The beautiful thing about this love is that this is the same love that God the Father has for his one and only Son. It's according to that foreknowledge, that love, that we have been chosen. And so this is the love that God has for you. And here's where we need to understand. That love defines you now. That is fundamental to your identity. And so what this means is that there was never a time when you were not the object of God's affections. Even before you ever existed, he knew he would create you and that he would set his love upon you and that he's been delighting in you from all eternity. That's the sort of love that you have. That's what defines you now, that he takes joy and delight in you. And he says, Peter says, that this choosing was applied in a couple ways. He says it's by the consecration of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and then this final phrase, and for sprinkling with his blood. There's another place where it's important to know the Old Testament background. This is a covenantal term, this sprinkling of blood. And so the way this worked, and this is, you can look to Exodus, jot down Exodus 24. You can go back and read this later. Moses reads the law to the people. And they all say, yes, we'll do it. We're going to do that. And so he takes then the blood from the sacrificed animals and he throws it on them. He sprinkles it on them. So that's, you thought this worship service was weird. Blood being thrown. And that the significance of that is the blood of the covenant. And what that means is that even as Israel is taking this vow and saying, yes, we will do that, God is saying, no, you really won't. You're going to fail. And there is atonement for your failure. There's forgiveness for you in the shed blood of this animal. So what Peter's doing is he's picking up this image that has these rich Old Testament connotations, and he's saying, you, church, have now been sprinkled with the blood of a lamb that's far greater than these others. The blood of Jesus is the blood that you have been sprinkled with. And so here's what that means. It means that the relationship that you have with God now is one that is fundamentally of grace. And so in terms of our identity, this status that you have now as one loved by God is not something that you can earn. It's a gift that you receive. That's how it comes to you, as a pure gift. And that's frustrating, too. That can be hard because we are conditioned to want to forge our own identity, to forge our own identity based on something that we do or accomplish. This is the way our world works, and so it's really hard to not think in these terms. And we do this in all sorts of ways. We do this through our marital status. We think my worth and value is wrapped up, my identity is wrapped up in whether or not I'm single or whether or not I'm married. We do it through our parenting and the perceived success of our children. We do this through our own appearance. We do this through our social status. We do this as to whether or not I got into this sorority or this one, or whether I sit at this table in the lunchroom or that one. In all these ways, we are looking for status or for our identity elsewhere. We do this in our jobs. There's a great quote from one of the early seasons of Mad Men. A guy named Freddie, who was part of this firm, gets fired. And so he says, he's got this problem with alcohol, and so he gets fired because of it. And he says, if I don't go into that office every day, then who am I? Some of you feel that way. You don't know who you are apart from your job, because that is where your identity lies. For me, there's a huge temptation to stake my identity in what's happening right here, in the ups and downs of this new church. This is very, very real. But what Jesus says, what Christianity says, is that your identity is not about what you do. It is not first about what you do. It is rather about who and whose you are. Not first about what you do, but about who and whose you are. And what Peter is saying is that you are the elect of God, which means you are the beloved. What fundamentally defines you is that you are loved by God. And so if you're here exploring Christianity, that might be something new to think about, to think that you are loved by God should you put your faith in Jesus. There is something beautiful about this, though, in that the invitation of Christianity is that you can finally rest, that you don't have to forge your identity by what you do, but you can instead receive this gift that comes to you from God. If you've trusted Christ, your identity is one loved by God. This is how Brennan Manning says this. My deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ, and I have done nothing to earn it or deserve it. Is that your deepest awareness of yourself? Peter wants you to say that. This is what's true of you. This is your identity. This is what it means to recognize and rest in our identity as God's elect. You're part of a bigger story, and you are loved by God. That's who you are. Secondly, where are we then? Here's how Peter answers this question. We are pilgrims in a foreign land. Now, I've chosen that language on purpose. He uses the word exile. They're all odd words to us, right? So again, context here. These are Gentile Christians who've been scattered all over. They are literally and geographically displaced. They're no longer in the place where they came to faith, and so it's a very disorienting time for them. And this is hard for anybody if you think about this. Your place, where you grew up, your hometown shapes who you are, especially if you're from Texas, right? As one who's from Missouri, I don't have that connection. Place matters for your identity. And that's part of why they're struggling. That's part of why Peter's writing to them. But there's also a tension that's more metaphorical, and it comes in this way. When you trust Jesus and become a Christian, then immediately your status also becomes one of exile or pilgrim. And so in chapter 2, verse 11, in this same letter, Peter calls the hearers, sojourners and exiles. Here's what he means by that. Again, that's weird language. It's Old Testament language referring back to Israel. He means this. You have been born again now to this living hope. And so Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5 that you are new creation. You are part of what God is doing in the world to make all things new. And yet you were born again into this old creation. And what that means is that you have been born into something that is inherently tense. There's a tension that now describes your very life. And you know what this feels like. You're one who is now a Christian, and it's changed things around you. And so we experience our world this way. And we experience our city in this way. That there is this incredible mix in our lives, this tension between beauty and brokenness. There's beauty in our city, and that we see that this beautiful culture, this community, we've got these incredible restaurants, this art. We see instances of reconciliation and renewal here and there. And then there are also very real instances of brokenness as well, where there's ongoing hatred, where there's ongoing racism, where there's ongoing classism and poverty, where abuse is very real. I just heard from a pastor last week that Fort Worth has this huge percentage, this huge issue with child abuse relative to other cities. I didn't know that. This is the city that we live in, the place where God's called us to live and to love. And we experience this in our life. Now, those are kind of stark, extreme examples. But you feel this, too, in a very everyday sort of way. The tension that you have on your job, in that it really doesn't do you any favors to be a Christian. That's not everybody's experience, but some of you know that it's better if you just don't say anything, right? Or you have friends who aren't Christians who live very differently from you do, and you're struggling as to what it looks like to be in genuine friendships with them. And so you kind of oscillate between thinking like, man, I'm just so judgmental of them, to then the other side thinking like, gosh, I totally compromise my faith all the time around them. It's tense. It's hard. We don't know what it looks like to live in this way. And so this is the tension for us. And what Peter wants us to know is that we are pilgrims in that way. We are exiles. This is just part of what it means to live in a world that is awaiting Jesus making all things new. This is part of who we are. The beautiful thing, though, is that God has not left us on our own to figure it out. He's given to us this ultimate example of what it looks like to live in this tension, and that is Jesus and his incarnation. See, our Lord is not one who doesn't get it, who doesn't understand that tension. Jesus, of all people, knows what it is to be a stranger, to be an outcast, and to feel and to live in the very real tension of this beauty and brokenness of the world. And the incredible thing is that he is with us as we struggle through this. In the Old Testament, when Israel was in exile, when they're in the wilderness, when they're separated from where they think they need to be, it becomes a place where God meets them abundantly. And this is what he offers to us. And we're not on our own trying to figure this out. Jesus is with us, and he's shown us what it looks like to be faithfully present in the world. And what this means is that we don't have to fall into either of those extremes we talked about. We don't have to isolate ourselves from the world. But nor do we become one with the world in that way. Instead, what he shows to us is that we can go into the world and to live in light of Jesus' kingdom, which is what Peter will work out for us. To love our neighbors, to love our city, to work for the good of the people and the places to which God has called us, which is what he tells his listeners to do in 1 Peter. This isn't easy, but this is the reason that we're going to talk about this for the rest of this semester leading up to Advent. Peter addresses this tension, and he's going to help us with it. So I'm going to close this way. I want you to look back at this greeting and how this greeting ends. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So God, according to his foreknowledge, has sent us into the world, and he has called us elect exiles. But he has sent us with this blessing, with his very blessing of grace and mercy, and he goes with us. That is why we can be a people of hope. And so we don't have to be a people that are fundamentally defined by what we are against and by what we're not. We don't have to be a people that are characterized by complaining or by cynicism fundamentally. We can instead be a people of hope, and we start by remembering who we are, the identity that we have as God's elect pilgrims. Church, this is who you are. This is who he's making us to be. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are fully aware of where we are and who we are. And we thank you, Lord, that it is not by accident that we, as your people at Trinity Presbyterian Church in 2015, are gathered in this place in Fort Worth. And so, Lord, we pray that we would take seriously the place to which you've called us, and that we would embody your kingdom in this place, that we would shine forth the love and light of the gospel, and that we would see people turn from the ways that don't have hope and turn to the one and only one who can offer them hope. Pray you would use us to that end and for your glory. Amen.